Did you bring your Bibles this morning? If you did, would you hold them up? Just want to see how well armed we are. Okay, good. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. We are continuing to be in the book of Galatians on chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 21. I'm probably going to read down through verse 31. It's kind of one package deal. We're going to do half of it this week, half of it next week. But that is my plan, is to do that. That's my plan. I'm praying it's God's plan that we do that. Unless the Lord comes and takes us all home, in that case, I'll let somebody else preach next Sunday. Alrighty, what page are you on? The right one. Okay, alright, let's start looking at this together. I'm reading out of the New King James Version, and of course, you follow along there in the Bible you've got in front of you. Okay, here we go. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through the promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but free." And I hope that God will make clear His word to us today. This is one of those passages that's really easy to kind of simply skip over. Okay, we read it, let's go on, kind of thing. And because really it's a difficult passage. And on the surface, it's a little bit confusing, a little bit hard to understand. But what we're going to do is hopefully dig deep enough into this that we'll all get a good understanding of what this is talking about. I'm committed to teaching the book of Galatians verse by verse. And that's what we've been doing up till this point, and my plan is to continue doing that. I believe, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Even parts of Scripture that might be a little difficult to understand, they're part of that all Scripture. So we're not going to just skip over it, you know, read it and move on. We're going to spend a little bit of time here. Difficult passages like this one, they engage our minds. They cause us to think, to reason together. And that's not a bad thing, to think together and reason together. This section of Scripture is addressed to believers who were bound up in legalism, to those who desire to be under the law. That was the problem. That was the error of the Galatians. They'd been saved by God's amazing, matchless grace, but instead of enjoying the freedom found in Christ, they were being persecuted and being persuaded to go back and keep all the rituals and regulations, ceremonies of Old Testament law. Although there are a few today who try to live by that Old Testament law, the Mosaic law, legalism still abounds. There are many who believe the way to God is by being good, gaining salvation through good works. I like good works. I just want to tell you this. I think good works are good. But good works ain't going to get you into heaven. That's not going to do it. But there are a lot of people who say that's what it is. In fact, oftentimes when I talk to somebody about salvation, they bring up, well, I do good stuff. I'm better than my neighbor kind of talk. But that's not the answer. The answer is Christ and Him alone. That's what's going to get us to heaven. Faith alone and Christ alone. Period. There are even many genuine Christians who turn the gospel, that grace alone and Christ alone, they turn that into law. They believe that the only way to be right with God is to be a member of their church and do things there according to their own legalistic traditions. And if you don't make every step along the way, then apparently there's no way you can be a child of God. I'm so glad that's not the truth. Because oftentimes I miss some steps along the way. Oftentimes I kind of stumble like you do along the way. But we serve a God who forgives and restores, and I'm so thankful for that. When in Mark chapter 7, verse 7, don't turn to it. When Jesus was talking about the Pharisees, he said this, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." In other words, they come up with what's added onto the law, and then they teach that just like it is the Word of God. And it's not the Word of God. Word of God is the Word of God. Their opinion about it is not the Word of God. I know some of y'all have a study Bible. Don't you? It's got little notes down at the bottom or in the margins or something like that. How many of y'all use a study Bible? You got one here this morning? Okay. I want you to realize that those comments are not the Word of God. Okay? It's somebody's idea about the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just making sure you realize that whoever wrote the comments, they're just trying to help us understand. They are not giving us the Word of God. The Word of God's already been given. But the Pharisees, they wanted to add to the grace of God and claim that this addition was from God, that it was God-planned. It's not that way. They're teaching as doctrines, as the Word of God, the commandments of men. Those who desire to be under the law, the Apostle Paul asks, do you not hear the law? Or do you not know what the law teaches? In verse 22 there in chapter 4, he lays out exactly what the Old Testament says. And he begins with, "For it is written." In other words, just in case you don't know what the law teaches, I'm going to tell you. And that's what he does. He meets those legalists on their own home court, and he takes them head on. He schools them right on their own home court. This particular passage can be divided into three sections. First, there is the historical setting, referring back to Abraham, his wife Sarah, his slave Hagar, and his sons Ishmael and Isaac. Second, there is the spiritual symbolism, a spirit-inspired New Testament allegory of an Old Testament event. And lastly, there's the personal significance, how this difficult passage applies to our lives today. The point of the whole passage is that if we are authentic Christians, we're not supposed to live like Ishmael, like slaves. We're supposed to live like Isaac, like the free son. So the question we all going to need to answer is this. Are we an Ishmael or are we an Isaac? Now we're going to look at the first half of this today and finish up with the second half next Sunday unless the Lord comes back, and then I'm not going to worry about it. I'm trying to wash that frog down my throat, but he's got claws and he's hanging on. That's okay. We'll get along anyway. So let's look at number one. The historical setting. And this is in verses 21 through 23. The first thing we see there is one father and two sons. Two sons. Paul says, for it is written, or this is what the law says. It says that Abraham had two sons. Now, most of you probably already understand this part of Hebrew history. But I don't want to assume too much. So I want to take a few moments for us to get acquainted with Abraham's family. I want us to realize a little bit about who he is and who his wife is and who his wife's slave is and the two boys. After the creation, after the fall, after the flood, it was centuries before God plainly revealed himself to man. And when he did, it was to a man named Abraham, or Abram, as some of your Bibles may mention. In Genesis, we learn that God spoke to Abraham and made a covenant with him, made a promise with him. God promised to give him the land of Canaan in the Middle East and to produce a great nation from him, as numerous as the stars in the sky, grains of sand on the seashore. How many is that? Anybody know? I don't have a clue. It's a big number. I don't deal with big numbers very often. Listen, in college I was a music major. All I had to do was count to four. That's it. So I don't have a clue how many stars there are. You can go out, you know, to the beach and start counting specks of sand if you want. But Abraham was promised by God that God was going to produce a nation through him. That's a bunch of folks, what we're talking about. And Abraham was an old man when God made this promise. When God made the promise, he was around 75 years old. And his wife Sarah was around 65 years old. They're old. Some of y'all are thinking, oh, they're not that old. No. Yeah, they're a little bit too old to be having children. But God said he's going to produce through them a nation, a huge nation. These were astounding, amazing promises. Yet the Bible says that Abraham didn't doubt God's promise. He didn't hear God and say, yeah, right. No, he believed God. In fact, Galatians chapter 3, verse 6 says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham's wife, Sarah, or Sarai, was barren. She was incapable of having children. She believed God's promise, but she decided that she's going to help God out. Just a side note here. Whenever God has a plan, it's not in our best interest to try to help him out. I want you to catch hold of this. If you get nothing else this morning, I want you to get this. If God's got a plan, we need to let him do his plan. He don't need our help to get his plan done. He may need our obedience, but he doesn't need our help. God is God, and he can take care of his own plans. And when we try to help God out, we usually just end up causing trouble. Not only for ourselves, but for others too. That's the case here. They decided to help God out. And now there's two brothers, Ishmael and Isaac, whose descendants are at war with each other right now in the Middle East, the Arabs and the Jews. I have often wondered when I come to passages like this, what if they wouldn't have helped God out? Would we see the problems in the Middle East that we're seeing right now? I doubt it. I don't think so. But, you know, there could be some other group of people that would rise up to try to get rid of all the Jews. But I don't know that we'd see the same problems that we see right now. But what we're seeing right now is a result of two people who said, "Here, God, let me help you out. If God's got a plan for you, you just be obedient. Don't try to help him out." Okay? Let's go on. Now, back in this time, there's no clinics for fertilization or drugs or anywhere that Sarah could go. You know, we got a lot of options today. So she did the only thing she could think of. Again, she's trying to help God out. So she brought Abraham her Egyptian slave girl named Hagar. Genesis chapter 16, verse 2 says, "So Sarai," or Sarah, "said to Abram, 'See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain a child by her.' And Abraham, he heeded the voice of Sarah." Now, I don't completely blame Sarah here. Abraham was the one who God gave the promise to. Abraham was the one who should have decided to wait on God to fulfill his promise. Abraham should have known that what Sarah was doing was wrong. He should have known better. But he went ahead with her plan. Can you think of another time in Scripture where this kind of thing takes place? Yeah, Adam and Eve, back in the Garden of Eden. God says, "This is how you live. Don't eat from this tree. Eat from anything you want, but not this tree." And Eve eats from the tree. Now, judgment hadn't fallen yet. Then she gives the fruit to Adam, who was right there, Scripture says. He apparently standing there watching her do that. Not trying to stop her, not slapping that fruit out of her hand. Nothing. He just watches her. And next thing you know, she says, "Here, you take a bite." What does he do? He takes a bite. Judgment fell. When Adam sinned, judgment fell. Adam knew better. Abraham knew better too. I think it kind of tells us that human nature never changes. We're not as smart as we think we are. And we keep doing stupid stuff over and over and over again. Man, I'm so glad we got a God who forgives over and over and over again. Sure enough, Hagar became pregnant by Abraham. And Hagar didn't let Sarah forget it either. She went around. In fact, Genesis 16:6 says Sarah became despised in her eyes. Hagar went around bragging. You know, she's expecting, and she says, "Look, I'm expecting. You can't have children." You know, whatever they did back then. Picking on her about it. Hagar acted with contempt towards Sarah. And when Sarah complained to Abraham, Abraham says, "Do to her as you please." So Sarah sent Hagar out of the camp. Says, "Get out of here." Because Abraham said, "Do whatever you please." So Hagar's alone in the wilderness. And it says the angel of the Lord came to Hagar. And he told her that she would have a son who would become a great nation. They were going to be a big group of people. And she would name this boy Ishmael, meaning God hears. And that she was to return to Sarah. And she did all this. And Ishmael was born to Hagar and Abraham when Abraham was 86 years old. That's mighty old to become a papa. No, not a papa. Because papa sometimes is a name given to a grandfather. Mighty old to become a dad. How about that? Mighty old. But I believe that Abraham must have been mighty proud. He loved Ishmael, and he kind of assumed that Ishmael was the long-awaited promised son. And God had to set him straight. So God spoke to him specifically about Sarah in Genesis 17:16, and he said, "I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Now, a great deal of time had gone by. Ishmael is now somewhere around 13 years old. And when God gave him this word, and he fell on his face laughing, and he said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And I got to admit, that's a pretty good question. That is, how is this 100-year-old man and this 90-year-old woman going to have a child? You want to hear the answer? God. That's how they're going to have a child. It's going to be through God. In fact, after this was told to him, it says that Abraham prayed that Ishmael might be the promised one. But God said, no, it's not my plan. Ishmael would be the father of the Arab nations, but the Lord added, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." Not only is she going to have a kid, but she's going to have that youngin' this time next year. You're going to name him Isaac. And sure enough, the appointed time came. Sarah gave birth to a son they called Isaac. Isaac means laughter. Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah about 90 years old at the time. I love the way Hebrews chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 describes this. It says, "By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him," because she judged God faithful who had promised. "Therefore, from one man," I like this description, "and him as good as dead," he's 100 years old, "through one man and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." So, it's true. Abraham had two sons. But that's not the entire story. The next thing we see there is there are two mothers, two births. Two mothers, two births. Abraham's two sons had two different mothers. One was by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Ishmael's mother was Hagar. She was a slave. She was Abraham's servant. Isaac's mother was Sarah. She was the free woman, the wife of Abraham. Ishmael was born to slavery. Isaac was born for freedom. These two sons from two different mothers had two different births. Ishmael, who was of the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh. Isaac, who was of the free woman, was born through promise. Ishmael's birth was according to the flesh. That is, it was completely natural. I trust God that God, you know, it was completely natural, but I'm still thinking, man, he's still 86 years old. It's completely natural. Ishmael came into this world in exactly the same way as you and I come into this world. Now, though physically Isaac's birth was natural, spiritually, it was supernatural. The fact that a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman can have a child, believe me, that's a God thing. Okay? That's not a man thing. That's a God thing. It's a miracle. Isaac was indeed born through promise. He was not born according to the flesh, but he's kind of born against the flesh. He was against all natural odds. This should have never happened. But God. And it happened. God had a plan. God's got a plan for everything. We just need to let him get his plan done. I went to college with a guy whose dad was over 50 when he was born. This guy was weird too, but it had nothing to do with his age of his dad. He's just kind of strange. And he said his dad was more than 20 years older than his friends' dads. And just imagine how Isaac felt. His dad was about 80 years older than his friends' dads. Wow. Don't you know the folks around there talked about that? That was a topic of discussion down at Bojangles. I hear they talk about all kinds of stuff in the morning, little morning gatherings down there, but I've stayed out of them. All right, so what we have there is two births, two mothers, one father and two children. Let's look at now Roman numeral number two, the spiritual symbolism. The spiritual symbolism. The first thing we see is a biblical allegory. Now, I want you to realize my approach to biblical interpretation is that we take it literally as much as we can. Now, what that means is I believe in six literal 24-hour days of creation. I believe that there was a worldwide flood that Genesis 11 says, and the only people who were rescued from that flood was Noah and his family. I believe that Jesus literally died on the cross and paid the sin debt of the world, and that he literally rose again 40 days later and literally ascended into heaven. I believe life begins at conception, and I believe what God calls sin is still sin. I believe that to be true. But I think it's also obvious that there are some things that are meant to be taken symbolically. This is one of those passages. In the New King James, which is what I use, it translates Paul's words in verse 24 as, which things are symbolic. If you're using the New International Version, it translates that these things may be taken figuratively. The Greek word is allegoreo, and in many versions it translates the word correctly as allegory. Allegory literally means to speak other than one seems to speak. John MacArthur said it was used of a story that conveyed a meaning other than what was apparent in the literal sense of the words. Webster defines allegory as a symbolic representation. So what we have in this passage is spiritual truth illustrated by an historical story. Spiritual truth, but it's an historical story. There are some built-in dangers in using allegories. Many inaccurate interpretations and false doctrines have come from the improper use of allegories. You see, one extreme of the allegory is to read something into a text that's obviously not there. And the other extreme is to read it too rigidly. For example, when Paul quotes Jesus' words about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11:24, he says about the bread, he says, "This is my body which is broken for you." Some have taken this to mean that the bread literally becomes the Lord's body, when I think, obviously, the Scripture means that the bread represents the Lord's body that was sacrificed for us. The first group, the one that take that it means it literally becomes the Lord's body, they come for the Lord's Supper, communion, so they can get their dose of Jesus for the week. Those of us who believe the bread represents the Lord's body, we come in remembrance to remember what he's done for us. It's a big difference. It's a big difference. So, the question comes up, if allegory is a dangerous method for biblical interpretation, why is it used here? You know what the answer is? You ready for this? Listen, this is deep. Get ready, because God wanted to use it here. There's the answer. Why did Paul use allegory here when people, you know, can, being who they are, have a tendency to take the stuff and blow it out of proportion? Because God wanted it here. It's all about what God wanted. Paul was an apostle. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he wrote. So this allegory is Holy Spirit inspired, God inspired. It is not man inspired. A whole lot more could be said about this, and I plan to do so next Sunday. But we're still left with the question, are we an Ishmael or an Isaac? Are we a child of bondage or a child of freedom? That's a good question. We all need to answer that question. Are we an Ishmael or an Isaac? I want you to remember that John 8:36 says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Isaac has been set free. If we are an Isaac, we're set free. Ishmael is still in bondage, not yet been set free. Haven't come to the Son who makes you free. And if you're still an Ishmael, you need to come to Christ, become an Isaac. We see those two things played out in this passage of Scripture. And again, there's more, and we're going to get to the rest of this passage next week. But we just need to answer the question. Basically, the question is this: am I a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Have I trusted in Christ for my salvation or not? That's a question only you can answer. You know what I think is really kind of neat? At times like this, when we're considering where we stand with Christ, I think the Holy Spirit makes it clear where we are. And I think at this very moment, you know where you stand with Christ. And you know if you've got a relationship with God the Father through Christ the Son. And you also know if you need to trust in Christ the Son so that you can be saved. You know that. The Holy Spirit's making it clear to you right now. He is. Listen, if you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can thank God for salvation. If you've not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, you can come to Him today. Confess that you're a sinner. By the way, we all are. Confess that you're a sinner. Confess that you know you can't save yourself. And ask Christ to forgive you of your sin and ask Him to save you today. And you know what He'll do? He'll save you today. I promise you He will. So let's pray together right now. Father, I do thank You, Lord, for the clarity of Your Word. Lord, I thank You for men of faith who have been able to grasp understanding of Your Word and share them with other people. I thank You for that. Father, I pray today for those who are here, Lord, that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt where they stand with You. And Lord, if they are standing in Your Word, if they're part of the family of God, Lord, help them to praise You for that. But Lord, if they're standing in need of salvation, Lord, help them come to Christ today and be saved. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.